Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for joining us this morning. Folks are still coming in. We'll give them just a moment to come in. As they are, let me just remind you of a couple of things that you very much will want to keep in mind in the next few days. First of all, today you'll notice that Southern Seminary Student Life is marking the start of a new year with a cookout, which is in the Grove right outside the chapel, immediately following the chapel service. And if you're not bright enough to figure that out, you shouldn't eat. But nonetheless, you are invited to it immediately after chapel. And we'll look forward to that. I want to remind you next Thursday, the very special full day on strengthening your marriage and ministry. Speakers will be Dennis Rainey, C.J. Mahaney, Russ Moore. I'll be speaking along with others about moral purity, leading your family through ministry crisis, and how pastoral ministry impacts your marriage and how your marriage impacts your ministry. And then next Tuesday, let me remind you of a very unique opportunity. And that is the second Duke K. McCall Lecture on Christian Leadership. It will be held next Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock in the chapel. And we have many guests come to Southern Seminary, illustrious scholars from all over the world, ministers, pastors, and Christian leaders from all over the world. This is a unique lectureship in that the man coming to speak is a Christian, but he's not coming from the ministry world, he's coming from the business world. And so far as I know, it's the first time that a Fortune 50 CEO will have spoken on this campus, but we're looking forward to welcoming David Novak, who is the chairman of Yum Brands, one of the largest corporations in the world, and he wants to come talk to those who will be leading the church about how to take people along with you. So that will be next Tuesday morning, the Duke K. McCall Lecture on Christian Leadership, the very second of those lectures. We're looking forward to a good conversation this morning, but as we begin, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we come before you in constant amazement of the banquet of life that you put before us. In a day like this that's so beautiful, in a place like this that's so plentiful, and with so many opportunities every given moment to learn something, to know something, to think about something and to converse and sometimes even to debate about something. Father, we thank you for giving us the stewardship of these days and years here and of this place. And Father, we thank you for bringing a dear friend to us today to be a part of that conversation. We pray that as we have this conversation together, your people will be encouraged and the gospel will be held high. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We welcome today to Southern Seminary Dr. Frank Page, who is president and chief executive officer of the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, which is one of the largest and longest business cards in the SBC. That's right.
Two breaths.
There you go. Frank Page is a native of North Carolina. He's a graduate of educational institutions, including Gardner-Webb University and Southwestern Seminary. And from Southwestern, he received also his Ph.D. degree. He served prior to assuming this position as vice president for the Evangelization Group of the North American Mission Board. He served as pastor of several churches, including Taylor's First Baptist Church in South Carolina, as well as churches in Georgia and in Texas and North Carolina. He's been an interim pastor at several churches, including two since he's become the president of the executive committee, currently serving as interim pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jackson, Mississippi. It was in 2010 he came to be the president of the SBC Executive Committee, and I'm glad to say that I've known Frank Page for many years. I'm thrilled to have him here at Southern Seminary. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Frank Page to Southern Seminary? Now, Frank, I think it's fair to say that all of us think of what we want to be when we grow up. And when you were little Frank Page, running around in North Carolina, you dreamed of becoming president and chief executive officer of the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. How did you pick that out?
Well, you know, I shouldn't use the word evolution, but I guess it was evolution. I did know I was going to be a preacher. Mm-hmm. Odd story. In fact, I don't recommend this kind of timeline, but I announced at 4 years old in a vacation Bible school that I was going to be a Baptist preacher when I grew up. I was not even saved for 5 years thereafter. So Those of you that are big in the sovereignty of God, you're with me on that, okay? It's just God's sovereign will. I knew it. Obviously, I'd never heard of the executive committee, as 99% of Baptists haven't. But I, as a little boy, sensed the power of God, knew his call, and said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And that led, evolved, devolved into this position.
Let's talk about that just a little bit. You mentioned that most Baptists probably don't know that the executive committee exists. Right. I think it's good for us all just to rehearse why we have such a thing. Didn't exist till 1925.
That's correct.
And yet by 1925, the SBC really couldn't operate without some way of having an ongoing representation, an organization.
That is correct. And it did begin in 1925, and the first chairman of the board was George W. Truett. Mm-hmm. And it evolved because, or developed because of a need for coordination on the part of mission entities, seminaries, entities of various kinds. And so that's how it came to be. It was a kind of a central coordinating body. And it also, as you know, that year was the beginning of the cooperative program. So it also became a place financially for the money to go through, to go out into the field. And that's what it does to this day.
I think many Baptists, Southern Baptists, have no idea that as we're speaking right now, the Southern Baptist Convention does not exist.
Legally exists now 2 days a year. Whenever the meeting is held in the summer, now it's only 2 days. It used to be more than that, and far more than that. That's when the convention legally exists. But so the executive committee does the work of the convention, in Latin terms, ad interim, between the time. And so that work, that coordinating, budgeting, legal, public relations, those kinds of ministry assignments fall to the executive committee during those intervening 363 days.
Yeah, I think it's just a fascinating part of our polity that people don't know is that the convention is a meeting. Correct. It actually isn't an organization. The meeting facilitates an organization, but the Southern Baptist Convention is just a meeting. And the executive committee is the legal reality of all that's entrusted to the SBC in terms of its own work between the meetings of the convention.
Correct.
And the executive committee is made up like our board. We just had new trustees and trustee officers here on campus. Your trustees are elected by the Southern Baptist Convention. And you also, you serve as president of that organization the way other entity heads in the SBC serve as president.
That's correct.
And your trustees meet three times a year, once at the SBC and two times in meetings that are apart from the SBC.
That's correct. In February and September, 83 men and women, lay people, pastors, etc., from all over the nation come together in Nashville. And as you said, once wherever the convention meets on Monday prior to the convention, wherever city that might be.
Now, what is the most important function of the executive committee?
It's hard to boil that down. I think
it's not when you're an agency head.
No.
We know what your most important function is.
Yes,
even if you don't know what your most important function is,
I know what you would say it is.
We know what your most important function is.
That's getting you the money you need to do the work God has called you to do. And I will tell you, I do identify myself as the CEO, and I identify that as the chief encouraging officer of the convention. And I try to encourage people to give money, and I don't mind telling you, I see my role as, and this may be somewhat different than it's been in the past, I don't know, perhaps. I see my role as doing whatever it takes to get that which is needed so you can do your work, Dr. Moore.
Right. And the executive committee, I want folks to know, presents the budget for the adoption by the Southern Baptist Convention that allocates those cooperative program funds.
Yes. And hopefully that will be more than it has been in the past. So we're hoping
for that. Still is one of the most amazing things. When I speak to people in other denominations, they're still in absolute awe.
That's correct.
Of something like the cooperative program and what it means for the work of Christ. I first came to know you when you were pastor of the Gambrel Street Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas.
That was a long time ago, Al.
It was.
You were a wee lad then.
I was, actually. But You were a pastor of a church nestled right up against one of our sister seminaries, undoubtedly the closest church in proximity to that seminary.
Indeed.
You've been close to seminary life basically all your adult life. Talk about that a bit.
It is a true blessing to me to have been connected to seminarians throughout my ministry, because that is such a field for encouragement and helping people develop in a way that gives them a passion for the things of God, for the precious Word of God. And so, yes, I was at Gamble Street, and it was difficult because you're pastoring an institution. We had over 400 students in the church. The president of the seminary was there, many faculty.
That was an unmitigated blessing, I'm sure.
Indeed, it was. And it's wonderful, you know, every Sunday to have a seminary student come up and ask if I parsed that verb correctly. And I always loved it when they would say, "And if I were pastor of this church, here's the way I would have done that." Okay, thank you very much. And but still, it was a tremendous opportunity to shape lives, to encourage students, male and female, in the work of the Lord. And so I've always enjoyed that, and I've been privileged. You kindly asked me to speak here when I was at Warren Baptist Church. And so I've always enjoyed speaking on all of our campuses, and to now, in this role, I get to do so with increased regularity, which I certainly enjoy greatly.
One of the people whose advice I sought when I was elected president here back in 1993 was a man who's no longer living. He was then the president emeritus of Southwestern. His name was Robert Naylor, and he was a titanic personality in his own generation, and he had been pastor.
He was barely 5 feet tall.
Yeah, said his personality was titanic.
I agree with you.
trust me, didn't have a 5 foot personality.
No, he did not.
He had an enormous personality. He had been pastor of the Travis Avenue Baptist Church, the other kind of seminary related church there at Southwestern for many years. And I asked him, I said, "What was that like?" And he had this deep Texas drawl, even though he was a Carolinian too. But he picked up Texas dialect, and he said, "Every Sunday morning I looked out at 1,600 people, 1,599 of which wanted my job." Mm-hmm. All those seminary students who were there and were imagining themselves preaching, and I can imagine that could be a challenge. You went from there to Georgia. Our paths
Indeed.
Crossed again
Indeed.
When you were in Augusta.
Ten wonderful years in Augusta, Georgia. Mm-hmm. Every church I've ever gone to, Dr. Moeller, has been declining. So every church I would go to would have unique challenges, particularly the last one I pastored. But yes, Augusta was a plateaued church. The Taylor's was declining. But I was there for 10 years, and it was very different because it was much more normal, whatever normal means in church life. You know, much more of a church where people actually come and stay. For example, at Gamble Street, I thought we were doing well my last year there. We gained 435 new members. Mm-hmm. We lost 399 because everyone comes to the seminary, comes to church, then leaves, of course. Some leave not as soon as you would wish. Others leave sooner than one would wish. But Warren was much more of a normal kind of church. Let me back up and say, Naylor's really the reason I went Southwestern. You got to understand, when I graduated from college, I had experienced in college somewhat of a moderate, really liberal education in their religion department. And I was raised in a very conservative church. And so having experienced that, I was thinking, I cannot continue that in graduate work. And at the time, I couldn't go to Southeastern, though it was very near to my home. I couldn't go to Southern. And so I went to the only school where a bony-fingered little president would stand up for the Word. So that's why I drove 1,200 miles knowing not a soul, to go to a school that, we look back on it now, maybe it wasn't as conservative as it is now. Of course, nothing can be that conservative, Dr. Patterson there. But it was a great education for me. I thank God for it. But yes, then pastoring after that.
You've had a lot of proximity to seminaries and seminarians and seminary faculty, and you've been extremely supportive of theological education every phase of your life and ministry as I've known you, and now continuing as president of the executive committee. Give us a word. What would you say to us as not only a seminary, but to all the SBC seminaries?
I would say the work you're involved in is extremely important, and I think of that personally because I know, for me, what it did for me. And I cannot think, I cannot imagine what my life would have been like if I had not received theological education at a school that revered the Word of God. And I will tell you that I received so much benefit. I was not raised in a Christian home. I was not raised in a stable home. And maybe that's indicative of my less than stable personality now. But the point of all that is, I didn't have encouragement growing up spiritually much. I didn't have mentors. I didn't have godly men who would pour their lives into me. But at seminary, I saw that. Mm-hmm. And at seminary, you can have that. And so I deal with a lot of young ministers, and many of them in the 21st century world think that theological education is an option. And I say, no, it is not an option. It is imperative. And no, it does not give you a call from God. God gives you a call from God. It does not give you a heart for loving people, but it sharpens, it encourages, it focuses, it does so much that you simply cannot do outside of a seminary education. So I'm real big on it. I was big on it before I ever got to where I am now. As you pointed out, I believe in it strongly, and I have been in churches that gave to the cooperative program because one of the reasons we want to support solid theological education. I've served as a pastor. I've been in field education, they used to call it, supervisory things where students would come, and I would work with those students as a part of their seminary education. So I've been involved in many levels. I've taught adjunctively also, but I just say to our seminaries now, keep up the good work. I know you're in challenging days. I know with digital education, with off-campus learning, with satellites, with all the internet issues that are going on, I know the challenges are great. But just think, right now in our Southern Baptist schools, we have over 16,000 students currently enrolled in our Southern Baptist seminaries. That's fantastic. And so I just say, keep the good work up, and I'm going to do what I can to hold the ropes and provide the funds, and I'm excited about our days ahead. I know the challenges are great, but I believe that people are seeing what it can do in the life of a minister.
Now, talk to Southern in particular. Talk to us as an institution based upon not just who you are, but where you sit. What does this look like to you?
Good question. You said you wanted honesty.
Well, I'm beginning to question that, but I did say.
I will say I love Southern Seminary. I do love Southern Seminary, and I don't mind saying, and I don't say this in a way that seeks any adulation. I personally financially support this school. I don't have a lot of money. I'll never have a lot of money, but I do support this school financially, because I thank God for it. I have sent students to this school. Most of you know that in our current milieu, we deal with issues, and those issues challenge us. And I challenge the students at Southern Seminary and the faculty at Southern Seminary to be sensitive to where we are in our convention. And I would just say that, just be sensitive to where we are in a convention. For example, many of you adhere to a theology of soteriology that's different than mine. I know that may shock some of you, but it's true. And Dr. Moeller has kindly agreed to serve with me on a group of advisors, and that's really what I'm calling it because it's not an official committee, to work with our convention in the area of soteriology, particularly Calvinism, non-Calvinism. And so I would just challenge the students here and the faculty to be sensitive to our convention, to respect those who may not have theological positions that you would have. And that is extremely important. And also, when you leave this place and you go to deal with the church or to a group about planting a church or a missionary agency or whatever that might be, tell them up front what you believe. Tell them up front who you are, if you know, where you are theologically in these particular areas. That will help us a great deal down the road. If we have total honesty up front, ask them their opinions. Ask them what they believe. Ask them their willingness to grow, to change, to think about theological issues. So I think if we can come out of this place with a respect for others, even those who might differ, and a deep honesty, a total honesty and transparency about where one is theologically, I think that's going to serve us well going further in the 21st century.
Yeah, set out a map for us on that, though, if you could, just to say how, in terms of a ranking of issues faced by the SBC, what do you see those big issues to be? Kind of set out the terrain,
yeah,
as you see.
Yeah, thank you. And I certainly am not the greatest expert in these areas, Dr. Moeller, but I would say, the issue of Calvinism, non-Calvinism, I do not think that's the biggest issue facing us, honestly. It is an issue. It's one that we must deal with, and I thank Dr. Chitwood, who I think is an adjunct professor here, for having a meeting in Kentucky a couple of weeks ago, of which I was a part. Dr. Smith, my dear friend Kevin, was there, and others of you were there in that meeting. And I thought that was a very positive, healthy dialogue. But I do not believe that's our biggest issue. I think there are many other issues outside, extra, that are issues that if we do not deal with them. For example, I have said for years now that if the modern day 21st century church, whether it's a church plant or a traditional church to whom, where you might go, if you do not attack the issue of relevance with greater passion than we attacked the issues of inerrancy in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, then in the next days we will be theologically correct, but our churches will be empty because we are increasingly irrelevant in the 21st century. So I believe the issue of relevance even transcends anything else. And the issues of spiritual purity in the midst of an increasingly degenerate society, the effect of the society upon the church, there are so many major, major issues within the church. Not only theological things, but perhaps even bigger than that is the methodological divide that we now face, Al, and that is, for example, how does one do church? And how does one cooperate with people who do church differently than you might feel so led to do church? How does one fund missions? That's a major paradigm shift in our churches in these days. How does one support the work of the seminaries, of the mission agencies? Well, we're moving toward a very societal form of mission support. We've been there before. I've said this. I do believe this, that if the cooperative program dies, and it could, in essence, I believe one generation later we'll have people come back and ask for it again. I really do believe that. And so I challenge students to study these issues, look carefully at where history has taken us, where we've come from. So I do believe, Dr. Moeller, there are bigger issues than that. Methodological, cultural, demographic shifts that are just massively affecting our churches and our aging pastors, our aging churches, plateaued and declining churches, the need for revitalization, on and on and on. I have a spiritual gift. Long answers to short questions. I apologize
for that. Well, no, that's actually why we're glad you're here, because we want to hear what you have to say. I want to go back to a couple of these issues,
yes, sir,
and say, just in terms of the Calvinist, whatever you call non-Calvinist kind of position,
yes,
that it's not like Southern Baptists haven't talked about these things before. And so it seems to me we are in the midst of a generation that's having to learn how to talk about what Southern Baptists have talked about for well over a century, but haven't until fairly recently in terms of these issues. How do you think that conversation ought to happen? I appreciate the fact you're taking the leadership to call the group together, actually to I won't say force a conversation, but let's put it positively, to facilitate a conversation. What kind of conversation do you think we ought to have?
I think our conversation ought to be, first of all, a recognition that we have done wrong by talking at one another and about one another and not to one another. I don't know that you know this, but there are people that talk about you, Dr. Moeller. And I probably am right in saying most of them have not talked to you. And that is contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And so if anything happens in this dialogue that I'm encouraging or facilitating, I hope it is a recognition of some principles of respect, of Christ-likeness, that we're going to start talking to each other. And once we do, we begin realizing some powerful things, that we do have more in common than we might have thought, that we do recognize that which is primary, that which is secondary or tertiary, and we begin to realize what really matters. are the souls of lost men, women, boys, and girls. And so I hope, if anything, that we can establish a dialogue that is Christ-like, that is filled with the Spirit of God, that is seasoned, as the Scripture says, with salt, but one that is based on a love. So if anything, I want us to get back, relearn history, that Baptists have coexisted, both general and particular. Baptists have coexisted, Charlestonian, Sandy Creek traditions, that we've worked together for a long time. Not always well, not always as we should, but we have worked together. But now there is a frustration that's led to reactionary comments, and it's gotten to the point now that people don't remember history, and they're reacting. And so we have some hyper-Calvinists on one hand are really pushing hard, that basically saying, if you're not Calvinist, then you really don't belong in this convention. And some won't say it quite that arrogantly, but some do. And then there are anti-Calvinists, from whom I hear most often, probably because of my not-so-hidden belief in soteriology, who believe that I shouldn't be here in talking to you, that it's my job to root out Calvinists from this convention. So I'm telling you, there are extremes on both sides that have garnered attention, and I want us to pull us back together to that group who say, I may or may not be a Calvinist, but I love Calvinists. I love non-Calvinists, and we can and will do missions and evangelism together.
I appreciate that so much. A part of me just wants to come back and say, I don't think the people you're talking about are actually rightly described as hyper-Calvinists, who don't belong in the SBC, who don't believe in the good faith offer of the gospel. I think what you're talking about are Baptist Calvinists who are hyperactive.
I like that.
And
good word. So good correction.
Then we know what we're talking about.
Yes, sir.
All right.
Yes, sir.
Just in terms of the SBC and its theological integrity, we're a denomination that has been through a protracted 30-year battle to determine the fact that we really are theologically defined, and that theological definition is most important as it relates to the gospel. But prior to the gospel, our understanding of even how we know the things of God, which comes down to the inerrancy of Scripture, the God who exists and who reveals himself. Baptists have been a confessional people, literally from the beginning, and Southern yes. Baptists especially, since 1925 in a very yes. concerted way. This institution's been confessional since its beginning in 1859. Talk about the Baptist faith and message and how that should operate amongst us.
I think that's a very important point, Dr. Muller, and I do affirm the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, so much so that I've made very clear in this group of advisors that I am calling together, I've made very clear I do not seek a redefinition nor a redefining, I've said that, a redefining or any kind of alteration of the Baptist faith and message. I think it is a wonderful confession of faith. I think it is sufficient to pull together people of varying soteriological beliefs. I do believe it is that which we need. And so I'm simply trying to find a way to pull us together strategically, practically. It is not an attempt to redo our theological confession of faith. I love the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I think it is wonderfully sufficient.
So going back to 1925, when Dr. Mullins, who was president of Southern Seminary, chaired the committee that brought the Baptist Faith and Message, and then continuing through in 1963, when Herschel Hobbs, who was a graduate of this institution and a yes. trustee, chaired yes. that committee, and I had the honor of serving on the 2000 committee. You know, the whole goal of all of these committees was to establish a confession of faith that would operate for Southern Baptists such that two things are simultaneously true. First of all, if you're outside of this, you're not with us. But if you are inside of this, you are with us. So it was a happy confessionalism, and it was also, as the Southern Baptist Conservative Resurgence made clear, it was also a boundary document such that we would say to the faculties of the six seminaries of the SBC, if you're not within the Baptist faith and message, you're not to teach within these institutions. And I don't want to put words in your mouth, I think you're still very supportive of that dual operation of the confession.
I very much am very much in support of that, but also am cognizant of the fact that we live in a battleground, not a playground. Mm-hmm. And spiritual warfare is always something one must heed. And the evil one is always seeking ways to divide. And recognizing in total agreement that which you have just said, Satan is always going to look for ways to continue to divide us, and be it theological, be it methodological. And I think that's what's happening in our 21st century situation, because I think everyone would say, yes, we agree with that, what you've just said, but we got to watch out this group, this group, this group. And it may be Calvinism, non-Calvinism now. It may be how we do missions next year. And there's a great argument at those kinds of things. So I think most people would affirm that, what you've said. But they move past it. They move beyond it. They seek to create battleground, battlefields in other places within the scope of that theological confession of faith.
Well, I think it has to operate in such a way that we just articulate very clearly what it means positively and negatively, and I think you're right. There are many people whose first thought is negative, then who's not in this?
Right.
But I think equally importantly, especially when you go back to 25 and 63 and 2000, the even greater imperative behind the Confession of Faith was to say we really do eagerly want to work with all who can affirm these things. And so there shouldn't be any awkwardness or hesitation. We supposedly answered that question. We want to work with all, and to whether you're a this or a non-this, a that or a non-that, within the Confession of Faith, we're brothers and sisters.
I agree with that, and afraid, unfortunately, I have to remind people of that over and over and over. To have achieved an understanding at one point does not mean that one has that understanding ad infinitum. It goes on and on, and we constantly have to remind people of the basics of the truth, not only of the Word of God, but of things we've decided together, because most persons, unlike you, Dr. Moeller, are not extremely attuned to where history has brought us. They live in the moment. They live in what they heard at last week's conference or on last week's internet podcast. They live, unfortunately, with a now mentality that is not connected to where we once were or where we should be.
Appreciate your openness in discussing these things, and you brought up the issue of methodology, and one of the big things that I think many observers of the SBC would want to ask is, in terms of methodology, here's a question. How should this generation of pastors look at, on the one hand, going to be pastor of a church, and on the other hand, going to plant a church? How would you encourage this generation to think about that question of ministry?
Thank you. That is a very, very good question, and it's very good, in particular at Southern Seminary. I shouldn't have said that at any seminary now, but I think I know this school's demographic and Southwestern better maybe than some others, and don't tell anyone I said that. But the vast majority of students here, and that, again, I shouldn't say that, the majority of students here probably have a bent toward church planting more than traditional church pastoring. That's true in almost all of our seminaries. One or two may have some exception there. I would just challenge you to not give up on the traditional church. Many of you have seen what happened in the traditional church, and you've been put off by it. Unfortunately, many church planters have a somewhat of a skewed belief that is not correct. You really believe that going out and reaching the lost, for which I'm grateful. And by the way, my last church, Taylor's, planted one new church a year locally as well as working in international settings. So we believe in church planting, believe me. But many young ministers think that those persons who you reach do not have emotional baggage and do not have opinions about the church. And when you start that first church, you begin realizing, oh my goodness, these people have opinions too, and they bring baggage too. That being said, I just encourage you to keep asking the Lord, Lord, would it be that you would have me to go to a church? We now have a massive number of churches who in the next years will not be able to find a pastor. Why? Look at the demographics. I don't know Kentucky exactly, but I was just in Missouri. Of the almost 2,000, it's 1,990 some churches in Missouri, 2,000. How many pastors do you think in that state are under 40 years of age? It was less than 250. Of the 2,000, how many do you think are under the age of 30? Last time I checked, it was 6 or 7. Our pastoral pool is aging. The vast majority of our states, the pastors look like me. And they're getting older. And it won't be long before churches are going to be struggling to find a pastor. And I just ask you to ask the Lord to help you be open. Because church planting is very important. We need church plants. Why? Here's a demographic example there. Because we're losing, Kevin Uzzell says it well, about 850 to 900 churches a year are dying. We need more churches just to not only keep even. I want to do more than keep even, but just to keep even, we need to be planting new churches. Now, we don't need any more churches in the nation. Numerically, we need more healthy churches. And to do that, there's going to have to be a whole lot of churches planted that are healthy, that are focused, that are doing what God wants them to do in the local community. But I tell you, as a pastor who has gone to dying churches, there are churches that can be turned around and become powerful kingdom outposts. And I've seen it happen, and I've seen people who are dispirited and discouraged turn around and become mission-minded people for the Lord. And I just ask you, don't give up on the traditional church. There are some, yes, that are named Ichabod Baptist Church for a reason. And you just need to go ahead and close the door, turn the key. I understand that. I've seen those churches. But even some of those, by the way, are open to you going in and helping them if you do it right. And I've done that. Where you go in and you basically take over a dying church. And I've seen many churches do that across the nation. There are opportunities there.
Well, we see a lot of that even in this community and far beyond. And many, I'm glad to say many of the heroes that I hear about from this student body are church planters, and many of them are church replanters.
Amen.
Who are bringing new life in an older congregation. I'm led to think of a question I want to actually ask the congregation here, the folks who are gathered here. Defining a traditional church as any church that's existed for a period of time that wouldn't be defined as a church plant, how many of you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching and ministry of what you would just naturally call a traditional church? Amen.
Wow.
That says a great deal. Wow. about the importance of these churches to us. And yet, at the same time, and I know you believe this, you've said this, church planting movement in this generation is one of the happiest, healthiest things I could imagine.
Yes. And it's exciting to see that. It is very exciting to see that. And as I said, my last church we planted, I went to Taylor's, and we have a member here from Taylor's. It was founded in 1864, and when I got there in 2001, had never planted a church, ever. Now, they were proud of the fact they had never split. That's pretty good. But they had never planted a church, and so I said, we're going to start planting churches. They looked at me like I'd lost my mind. And then to ask people leave the church, tithing, working, good people. And anyway, the truth is, when I left over 9 years later, the church was 2.5 times the size it was when I got there. You see, God blesses church planting churches. God puts his hand of favor on church planting churches. No, we don't need more churches in America. We need more healthy churches in America.
When you think about this generation, and I don't mean that necessarily in terms of an age cohort, but all of us now living, and you think of the challenges that we face now, you've articulated some of those, and then you think of the SBC moving into the future, what do you see as the challenges that are lining up for us? The kinds of things that we should be talking about because they're real close on the horizon, but because of preoccupation with other things, we're just not there yet.
That is, a short question that begs a long answer. We're in a culture now, Dr. Moeller, that you well know because you speak to cultural issues with regularity and with great accuracy. We're moving in a day and time where leading a denomination and being a part of a denomination is just uncool. It's just uncool. And to be a part of a group that has Southern Baptist in its name, even with the most recent change, in our culture is still a point of negativity. And that's going to not go away. It's going to increase. Ron Dunn once said this years ago, a evangelist from Texas, now deceased. The early church had little influence, but much power. The modern day church has much influence and no power. I would say now in this part of the 21st century, the modern day church has little influence and almost no power. And so the denomination is going to have to change into not being something that churches look to for leadership, but I think the convention's going to have to look for churches for leadership. And I say over and over and over, the headquarters of the Southern Baptist Convention is not in Nashville, Tennessee. It's in the local church. And the local church doing the work God's called it to do in a way that honors our Lord and reveres Him and lifts high His name, that's going to be the place where it happens in the 21st century. Denominations such as our own, as much as I love what we're doing and trying to do, I think they will decrease in influence.
Give us a sense of your understanding of the Southern Baptist commitment to the Great Commission.
I think it is there. I think it is strong. But I think it is not nearly as strong as it ought to be. I think Southern Baptists have grown weary of slogans and grown weary of programs. I think there is an incipient belief in the power of the gospel. But I believe most people now believe it's going to happen in the local church, not. It doesn't matter what the Southern Baptist Convention says about the Great Commission as a denomination, but what does matter is what the local church believes about the Great Commission. And I've told everybody this. I'll say this, and it probably offends some of my denominational colleagues. I'm not in this to build up a denomination. I'm the most apolitical CEO you'll ever see. I don't really care a whole lot about the political intrigue in the convention. In fact, I assiduously avoid it, but I'm in this for the kingdom. And I do believe that our Lord has commanded us to reach this world. And so I see the Southern Baptist Convention as assisting the churches in doing the work. And I think all of our entities are seeing that also, that seminaries are here to assist the local church in providing sound theological education. Our mission boards, I know the presidents of our mission boards believe that they are there to assist the local church in reaching the world for Christ, obeying the Great Commission, fulfilling the Great Commission. So denominationally, I hope I haven't sounded negative there. I just really feel like that our convention, it has lost, you know, the days of the bold mission thrust, the rah, rah, rah pep rallies of the 50s and 60s and even beyond. I think those days are behind us. People have grown weary of the rallies. And they now say, well, let's just get it done in the local church. Boom, boom, boom. And I tell you as students, that's where it's at. Now, I know I've been a pastor for 35 years, and I'm still an interim pastor. Do you know why I do interim pastorates? My wife says I've lost my mind, because do you think I have time to do an interim pastorate? It keeps me connected to the local church. And I think that's where it's happening. And that's why I like to be an interim pastor, where I can have some continuity in preaching the gospel and seeing lives changed and families changed and little children developed and adults developed. So I pray that Southern Baptist commitment to the Great Commission is increasing. I pray that that will show forth in the way we give and the way we go and the way we pray. I hope that. Well, what do you think?
Yeah,
what do you think?
I think I think you're right, but I think we're in big trouble, and we're often not very honest about where the trouble is. But assuming that our giving is at least a barometer of our convictions, and understanding that a lot has been going on in terms of the life of the local church, not just to mention an immediate recession, but all kinds of other things just in terms of the church and its local ministry, but the average church in the SBC right now is giving only 6 cents of the offering plate dollar beyond itself. You know, and you start looking at that and you realize that we have an international mission board that has thousands of missionaries and is ready to send more, but we face the reality we could be in a generation in which there are more ready to go than we're ready to send.
No, we're not facing it. We are there. I talked with Tom Eliff last week. There are now, and my numbers may not be correct, it was about 1,400 that are sitting now ready to go, but cannot go, that have already gone through the pipeline. And then there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds more beyond that. There are now over 1,000 people ready to submit to the call of God to go to the mission field, but they cannot go because of finances. And what he has just pointed out, this 6%, which some disagree with that, but it's pretty accurate. I pointed this out not at this year's convention, but the penultimate one, the next to the last one, that unfortunately, we could talk all day long about the cooperative program and its decline in percentage in dollars. Now, we are up right now, thank the Lord, and you'll be getting a little more money, by the way.
Amen.
And by the way, because we're over budget, the executive committee gets 2.4% of the overage, not the 3.2% that we normally get. So even more goes in the overage situation to our entities, for which we praise the Lord, and to the International Mission Board. And by the way, the executive committee, again, next year when we do the reallocation, will again lower our percentage of the allocation budget. So you need to know, I am head of a shrinking entity, agency, organization, purposefully, because I do believe that the Great Commission Resurgence Council asks us to do something, and we are doing that, not because we have to, but because we want to. So we're going to be, again, lowering our percentage so that more will go to reach the nations for Christ. So you need to know, when I ask for more money, it doesn't come to my entity. We continue to lower our costs. My staff is in absolute terror right now because they're next week are all going to come in, and I'm going to micromanage their budget. And I'm not a micromanager, but I'm going to next week. And they don't like that. Well, I just think there's some places we can cut so we can send more to International Mission Board. Back to what I'm saying. What I pointed out last year, unfortunately, missions giving, not just CP, but all missions giving has declined about 20% in the last decade. Churches are sending less out now than they ever have in whatever form. Now, we promote the cooperative program, but we celebrate all mission giving. You understand what I just said? We promote the cooperative program, but we celebrate all mission giving. But all mission giving has declined. Something's wrong there. Yes, we've been in a recession. Yes, health insurance is going up. There are many factors. But I believe God is going to judge the church when the church does not go beyond itself. And I'm just convicted and convinced that Southern Baptists can do more. So that's why I was somewhat hesitant when you asked that question about Southern Baptists and the Great Commission. I'm worried. I'm concerned that there is a self-centeredness in our churches that is thwarting our ability to fulfill the Great Commission.
You've been so gracious to come and be with us.
And, honored, sir.
And I appreciate the fact you were willing to talk about anything, and you'll discover we will talk about anything.
Yes, sir. That's good.
And we'll talk about anything after we've already talked about everything. And I'm sure this conversation will go on. I want to ask you to pray for these students and for our faculty before we go. But I also want to say, this chapel crowd and those gathered here, they're going to be going out grabbing a hamburger on the way to class and getting on with all the busy things of life. What word of exhortation would you give us? And then when you've given that word, just please lead us in prayer.
Thank you, Dr. Moeller. I will also say how much I appreciate Dr. Moeller as a friend to me. And I love him and thank God for you, Dr. Al Moeller. Mm-hmm. I would just encourage you that in the midst of your great theological understandings and learnings and ponderings, that you never forget the basics of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Never forget the basics of touching lives, of sharing Christ. Never forget the basics of spending every day time in prayer, as I got on my knees in the Legacy Center, wherever that is, this morning. And I begged God to help me today. And I read the Word of God this morning. I read out of Job 24. I read out of Romans 15, out of Psalm 94. I read the Word. Don't forget to do the basics. Never forget to go before the Lord every day. I read this morning also Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That we never forget that even though we're recipients of the grace of God, every day we still need that forgiveness. Every day we still need to be forgiving. So there, just don't forget the basics. And I don't care how long you're in the ministry. Do not forget where your strength lies, where your calling lies. Do not forget to keep going back to the grace of God, to the foundation of who called you and why. Don't forget those things. Don't give up on the local church. Please do not give up on the local church. It is God's institution to attack the gates of hell. Don't forget. Don't back off. Don't back away. But one last quick thing. Don't ever forget what the Word says in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Word is difficult to translate into English because there is no verb for truth in English, but there is in Greek. And it says, speak the truth in love. It literally means more than speak the truth. It means to truth in love. And that's hard, but it just means let's start talking to each other truthfully, but also doing with a Christ-like love. That would be my greatest encouragement to you today. And let me pray for you, okay? Father God, I thank you in Jesus' name that we can come to this place. I thank you for this time of dialogue, of encouragement. And I pray for every student in this place, every man, every woman, that your hand of encouragement would be upon them today. That there would be a clarification of the call. There would be an openness, Lord, to where you might lead them. Maybe even to a traditional church. One that they would never even want to join if they were going there themselves. But be open to wherever the call might be. Might be to a church plant or the mission field or, Lord, a counselor or a youth pastor or something like that. God, may there be an openness to the call. But Father, I pray there would be a deep desire to see the Great Commission accomplished. And regardless of soteriological belief, that we would follow your command to share the gospel with the lost. Oh, Father, may there be a passion for that in this student body. Father, I pray for the faculty and staff. I pray for the president that, Father, in these days of great challenge, there would be clarity. There would be passion. There would be a deep, deep, deep sense of calling. So, Father, I pray for your hand of blessing upon this, our oldest seminary, that the brightest days, the greatest days, the days of greatest accomplishment would be ahead. Father, all of us in this place today would say that all the honor, not some, not partial, all the honor will go to you. And we will say, praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord. You're the one who has enabled this. You're the one who's gifted us. You are the one who has saved us. You are the one. And we praise you this day. And we do it not using a magical phrase, but knowing that it's through the name of your Son that power comes. And so we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Would you please express appreciation to Dr. Frank Page who came to be here yesterday? Thank you. Dear friend, thank you.